Good afternoon. Dr. Dierman is traveling this weekend, or this, well, and today. And so I'm his replacement. I'm Dan Pavlik. We haven't met, but gosh, we've met pretty much everyone. So nice to see you all. It's so good of you to continue to come, and we thank you for that. And thank you for Dr. Schultz's second week with all of you, and on to the topics that follow after that also. But blessings to you both today and also in your Holy Week, your celebrations, and thank you again for coming. With that, Dr. Schultz.
Good afternoon, everybody. Good to be back with you. I think that Dan really may want to miss part of that meeting, but he feels pretty conscientious. So I get the long end of the stick here, all of you. So just to let you know what I have in mind for today, which is, of course, subject to how the discussion leads us around God's Word, we are doing the second of the two parts in our study of Psalm 22. So I am planning a fair amount of overlap for the first part today. So I think up until our break around 4 or 4:15, we're probably going to have enough questions and enough text to talk about in the first half of Psalm 22. Though if things lag, I'll just go into the second part. So Psalm 22 has a crucifixion half to it, and it has a resurrection half to it. And that resurrection half is what we're headed for ultimately today to complete our study of this major, major psalm of lament. Now, our opening prayer is going to be the psalm itself. So please take the packet so we can use the same translation for our reading together. And if you'd open up to page 3, you'll see the beginning of Psalm 22 written out in full for us. I'd like to remind you that even though, as usual, most editions put this in a slightly different typeface, the heading for the psalm is authoritative, so it's part of God's verbally inspired word. So we know this is intended for the congregation, for the choir director. According to Ahileh HaShakar, we're not sure about that, but there's a footnote there telling you we're not sure about that. And it's a psalm by David, so we know that this psalm about great David's greater son was written by King David about 1000 B.C. Now, in reading the psalm, we'll read it together. We'll do it this way. I'll begin each verse. You can see that there's a part basically that's indented. And then I'll let you take the parts that are not that are farther indented. All right? So, for instance, when we get down to verse 3, I'll do verse 3 and the start of verse 4 and then ask you to continue with the indented section. We're also going to respond to the text of the psalm by taking a brief pause where you see the larger pauses in the text for a few seconds. Okay, so everybody's found his or her place to page 3, and we'll be reading all of Psalm 22 together responsibly the way I just indicated. My God, my God.
Why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away from helping me? So far away from the words of my groaning.
My God.
I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Also at night. But I find no rest.
Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted you.
They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and you were saved. They trusted you and were never disappointed.
Yet, I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned by humanity and despised by people. All who see me make fun of me.
Insults pour from their mouths. They shake their heads and say, put yourself in the Lord's hands. Let the Lord save him. Let God rescue him, since he is pleased with him.
Indeed, you are the one who brought me out of the womb.
The one who made me feel safe at my mother's breast.
I was placed in your care from birth.
From my mother's womb, you have been my God.
Do not be so far away from me.
Trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many wolves have surrounded me. Strong wolves from Bashan have encircled me. They have opened their mouths to attack me like ferocious roaring lions.
I am poured out like water.
and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me.
My strength is dried up like pieces of broken pottery. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth.
You lay me down in the dust of death.
Dogs have surrounded me. A mob has encircled me.
They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones.
People stare. They gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves. They throw dice for my clothing. Yet do not be so far away, O Lord. Come quickly to help me, O my strength. Rescue my soul from the sword.
My life from vicious dogs.
Save me from the mouth of the lion.
And from the horns of wild oxen.
You have answered me. I will tell my people about your name. I will praise you within the congregation. All who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him.
Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel.
The Lord has not despised or been disgusted
with the plight of the oppressed one.
He has not hidden his face from that person. The Lord heard when that oppressed person cried out to him for help.
My praise comes from you while I am among those assembled for worship. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who fear the Lord.
Oppressed people will eat until they are full.
Those who look to the Lord will praise him.
May you live forever.
All the ends of the earth will remember and return to the Lord. All the families from all the nations will worship you.
Because the kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations.
All prosperous people on earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will kneel in front of him.
Even those who are barely alive.
There will be descendants who serve him.
A generation will be told about the Lord.
They will tell people yet to be born about his righteousness.
That he has finished it.
So far, our son. I almost want to end with our Lord's words. This day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, right? Hearing that last section of the psalm. So if you go back with me to the beginning of our psalm, I'd like to capture a little bit of what we were up to last week in our study of the first part. I do plan to pause for some questions that may carry over from last week, or if you're with us for the first time this week, that you may have on the first part of the psalm. But I also want to be sure to talk at some length about suffering in the Psalms of Lament before we move on after break to that second part of the psalm. So I began last week actually by picking up what feels very much to me like the New Testament counterpart to Psalm 22 in St. Paul's writings, and that's Philippians chapter 2. So that's there for you in our handout also, but you can turn to your favorite Bible translation for that as well. So in Philippians 2, this very famous and yet not famous enough passage about Jesus' humiliation, his suffering unto death, even death on a cross, and his exaltation, therefore God exalted him, is prefaced with this line from the Apostle Paul. Depending on which translation you're looking at, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or perhaps, let that mind be in you which was in Christ our Lord. The word that's actually used there, as we talked about briefly last week, is the Greek New Testament word phroneo. And on the one hand, I do want to point that out because you know that even if you don't have Greek in your background or you might be working at it, just making your start at it, a lot of these New Testament words are fairly accessible to you online. So if you were minded to check out what I'm talking about even now, if you had your phone or your pad handy or after a while when you're at your computer, I might recommend that you check the site Bible Hub. And if you haven't found that already, you may find yourself wanting to bookmark it. So there you have a wide range of Bible translations. You can look up anything from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation in whatever translation practically that you'd like to look up. And there's also what's referred to as an interlinear feature on there, which means that you can toggle that. And on the interlinear feature, for instance, for Philippians 2, you can see the Greek words of Paul's text there, together with some features where you can see a little bit of a dictionary entry for that word and a little bit of the grammar. You know, is this first person I or we, or is it second person you? And you can puzzle your way through that, right? That's a kind of a blessing we've got in our day and age. No substitute for getting our pastors and our future pastors to study their Greek and Hebrew, but it's not bad for those folks who may want to get a look at what their pastor is preaching and talking about, or for your own Bible study. So, as I say, the word is phroneo. It doesn't actually mean attitude. Disposition might be better, but phroneo literally means from the diaphragm. You can almost kind of, in a way, hear our English word diaphragm in phroneo, if you listen with the proper ear. what I would suggest, what I was recommending last week, is that this Holy Week, you might consider listening to Psalm 22 and praying Psalm 22 with a mind to the breathing that's going on, the diaphragm work. When our Lord was crucified, in details that are almost too difficult for us to trace all the way through, we know that the respiratory process in the human being is reversed during crucifixion. So whereas right now as you're sitting there or I'm standing here, it's kind of automatic that your breath will be expelled. Your diaphragm actually kind of closes up the lungs a little bit, I understand. In crucifixion, it's reversed. So as our Lord was on the cross in the fullness of time, he was laboring just the reverse for the breathing process for all of those hours. And I think that comes up often in the way you hear some of the words from the cross, if you've got an ear for that. I also think it's here in Psalm 22. So, for instance, the opening of the psalm is giving evidence of it being really hard to put thoughts together and, if you will, really hard to put your breath together to speak even complete sentences. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I would guess it comes out in any language that you're translating Psalm 22 according. But the Hebrew is Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. It kind of feels like a bit of working in there to breathe out those words. Now, it's also the case, as we'll see a little bit later on today, that there is this brokenness that's going on for roughly the first half of the psalm, while Jesus is confessing his faith in God and at the same time lamenting how God has abandoned him for us on the cross. The Father abandoning the Son. Think of it, right? But then when you hit the second part of the psalm, where Jesus is confessing that he will praise God in the great congregation, there you'll notice it's pretty apparent in English, too. The sentences get longer and they get more flowing. So you can actually feel the psalm of lament in its two major parts. The lamenting to God, how long, my God, why, during the suffering. And then the confession of faith being brought back to that, confessing that the Lord is working out his saving grace for any of us, but especially, of course, Jesus. You can see that the sentences lengthen out and becomes more hymn-like, more poetic. This is not incidental, of course. Now, in terms of what we've been looking at in the psalm itself, just from our reading right now, as you look at those first several verses, you notice that there's an awful lot going on. First of all, we are taken right into the depths of God the Son's suffering for us on the cross. It's also the case that there are some particular prophecies taking place in there. We could stop and go through those. I'd be real happy to talk about any particular ones that you'd like to. But everything from the mocking of the Jewish people around Jesus on Golgotha to the exact way that the crucifixion would feel, right, tongue to the roof of my mouth, dried up like a potsherd, down to the particular things that the Roman soldiers were doing a full millennium after David had first written down the psalm, dividing my garments among them. Right? So you remember that from the Old Testament, one of the things that God says in challenge to the idol worshippers or even to the idols themselves, in Isaiah, for instance, is, why don't you go ahead and tell me the future? See if this block of wood can tell you what is going to happen. And to show that he is in charge of this and to validate his actual words to us, the Lord gives us these detailed predictions, as I said, a full millennium or 1,000 years ahead of time. We went through a phase, and by we, I guess I mean the world, not so much we Christians, but we went through a phase about a century, a little bit more ago, where it was all the vogue to point out that Psalm 22 didn't really have any predictive value to it at all. Bible scholars were saying that Psalm 22 was more a matter of just a very suffering person, maybe in the time of David or maybe later, and that this was emblematic of what human beings all felt when they were suffering, and it was good for that purpose. They went pretty much out of their way to deny that it had any connection with Jesus, except as sort of an afterthought that maybe the gospel writers glommed onto it and tried to make it look that way. I think the simple response to that is not more acres of print and paper, but simply reading the psalm and then reading the gospels, right? The amazing amount of detail, the way that God handles this, it vets itself. Testifies to its own validity and worth. Now, in the earlier part of the psalm, I get a chance both to return a little bit to last week, but also to move on a bit farther than we did last week. Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament. And I want to talk about that in some detail and then invite you folks to join in and see if this is working for you. The real test for this will be how determined you and I are to be praying the Psalms of Lament. And maybe even how much we want to talk to our friends or neighbors or folks at church about how critically important the Psalms of Lament are. So to help a little bit with that, we're going to do what looks like a bit of homework. Okay, it is. If you take a look after the psalm and toward the end of the packet that I gave you, I've got a fair amount of stuff there, some of which we may get to and some of it which we probably won't. I'd like to say something, first of all, about the praying of this psalm of lament by Jesus. And then I'd like to look in some detail at an article I included for you where we'll talk about what it means to be praying the psalms of lament and what those are. So if you'd look with me at page 7 for starters. A part of this I had used originally at an invitation from a couple pastors' groups to talk with them about preaching the Psalms during Lent. So you'll see some of those notes. Then I thought, why not share this with the folks here so it's all in there. But if you look at the bottom of 7, I'd like to read what you see on the bottom of the page and then going on to page 8. So this is actually an excerpt from The Problem of Suffering, A Companion and Resource for Christian Caregivers. This is going to be a shameless advertisement. I prefer you think of it as another resource. So I have a book that's available from CPH and also on Amazon called The Problem of Suffering. That book is supported by a CD that has resources for pastors and nurses and psychologists and Christian caregivers. The way it's advertised, it usually looks like the CD is just an audio version of the book because CPH used the same artwork on both. But the CD is actually a separate little thing. So in that CD, there are some Bible classes and meditations. And because I was privileged to work with Concordia Publishing House for my second edition of The Problem of Suffering, they've got all sorts of copyrights on Luther's English works and on some writing done by Oswald Bayer, an important German Lutheran writer on the issue of lament and much more. And so I could include all of that in there. So if you're minded to look at that, or if you're, I don't know, looking for a Easter or Christmas gift for your pastor, who knows, you might find that that's something worth taking a look at, just so you know that it's there. And at any rate, here is a word about Jesus, the prayer of Psalm 22. As our great high priest, Jesus sympathizes with us. Think of this divine sympathy as his divine pathos, in Heschel's pre-modern sense, Heschel is a 20th century Jewish scholar and writer and a rabbi, and he was reminding us about how pathos in connection with the Bible means much more than we think of when we hear the word pathos or pathetic today. An emotional attunement that we know Jesus has felt deeply and still feels deeply toward human beings by virtue of his human being. No disagreement with Heschel's contention that the fundamental concern of the Bible is God's care for his creation. He says this, "The basic feature of pathos and the primary content of the prophet's consciousness is a divine attentiveness and concern." But over and beyond Heschel's exposition, it must be said, whereas God's pathos is latent in the Old Testament, Heschel, as a Jewish thinker, calls it simply the Bible or the Scriptures, it is made blatant in the New Testament. So this would be a fundamental principle that I'm sure you've discovered, but maybe you haven't quite been given the words for it so far. So I borrowed this from St. Augustine. He says that all of the doctrines of the Christian faith are taught in both the Old and New Testaments. Luther picked this up. He was an Augustinian monk, too, you remember. However, the biblical doctrines are blatant in the New Testament, whereas they tend to be latent in the Old Testament. That's a nice turn of phrase, don't you think? Mm-hmm. So the Trinity stuff is there, certainly there in the Old Testament. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. But it's made blatant in the New when Jesus says to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So too with what we're seeing in Psalm 22. Jesus instantiates, you could just as well say embodies, this fundamental concern. He embodies it. He is the sympathetic God incarnate. As Moses Maimonides put it in The Guide of the Perplexed. Okay, so I said it would sound like homework. And you can get your money's worth today. I'm sorry, I can't give you any extra graduate credits. But so Moses Maimonides is a fairly famous Jewish philosopher from the Middle Period, from the Middle Ages. Guide for the Perplexed. What a great title for a book, hey? Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
So he says something that resonates with, I think, all of us Lutherans, and that is, instead of doing philosophical describing of God, you need to look at God's actions as recorded in the Bible. God is best known through his actions. In a word, that is to say, in a Lutheran and blatantly New Testament way of putting it, God's pathos, that would be his sympathy and care for us, is best known in terms of a theology of the cross. In the past, God spoke of his care for us humans through the prophets in many and varied ways. In these latter days, he has spoken to us of his pathos, his love, by his Son, Jesus, God's Word become flesh, living among us, who came to Mary and asked, "Why are you weeping?" By the way, when, Lord willing, we come to Easter Sunday in about a week, and we have the gospel reading where we have the angels asking the disciples, "Why are you weeping?" And then, the angels asking about weeping, and then Jesus asking Mary about weeping, you realize that even though those are identical questions verbally, those are two very different questions, because the angels are wondering what's going on with the weeping from a distance. They are creatures, but they're not human creatures. So they're kind of trying to peer in on what's happening. When Jesus talks about crying, he knows from the inside out, from the incarnation, what he's talking about. So he understood Mary better than the angels did. Jesus understands you better than the angels do. He's not God at a distance. He's Emmanuel, right? God among us. All right. As Mary undoubtedly came to realize, you know, when asked, "Why are you weeping?" likely in the course of this very conversation recorded in John 20, her rabbi, Jesus, as the incarnate and only begotten, learned by hands-on experience how human beings feel at death and separation. this is not a metaphor. This is not a pious simile. Psalm 22, and of course everything we read about the crucifixion from the Gospels, is literal truth. So Jesus, as the writer to Hebrews would say, was made perfect by suffering. And you remember that Jesus, of course, is very God of very God too, as well as being true man. So it's not a question of trying to get a higher percentage on his score with God the Father or something. The perfect means to complete the plan of salvation, to complete, it is finished, it all, right? Okay. His sympathy is not the consequence of a cosmic sympathetic vibration between creatures and creator. On the contrary, his pathos is a consequence of his divine nature and is made blatant in his actions, being one of us. As we declare in the Creed, he is of one substance with the Father. As we may declare in the present case, when we're thinking about suffering, he is also of one substance with grieving humanity. This is not a metaphorical picture, nor is this an analogical relationship between Jesus' suffering and ours. Rather, this is what a modern logician would call a type-type identity, in contradistinction to a mere token-token identity. It's not just two things side by side. It's the same thing. In our familiar theological vocabulary, we ought to say that Jesus, sharing in our experience of weeping and grief, is homoousios, in contradistinction to a merely homoiousios experience. I really don't think the terminology is beyond us. We've got a lot of seasoned folks here. So just a reminder that the homoousios means of one substance or being with the Father, and the one that has homoi, do you see the extra I or yod in there? That means is like God the Father. The whole reason for the creeds is to nail down the fact that Jesus is of one substance with the Father. He really is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, not just like the Father. Now, what I'd like to remind us of is Jesus is not just like us human beings. He actually, literally, is a human being. He's utterly unique, of course, because he's both God and man in the one person. But don't diminish his humanity either. That's especially important when we're looking at the crucifixion, right? And then when you think, how does God understand me? The answer is, he understands you based on his human experience, which he underwent for you too. He knows. It may be that the rest of us may fail you in your suffering and in your grief, but not Jesus. He knows. He understands. He's not just sympathetic. He's involved. You see? Okay. Now, about these... Yes, please.
I'm not a scholar, okay, so we'll all laugh at this, but Jesus was true man and true God when he was here on earth. Is he still true man also?
Jesus is still true God and man.
Okay.
That's right. So a good way to think about that would be, for all that we know about both God and man in the names and the characteristics and the actions, remember that from catechism class or with the kids, you can make a chart, and Jesus does both the divine stuff and the human stuff. He has both divine names and human names. He does divine actions like the miracles and human actions like weeping. And then remember how Jesus talks about things in regard to his resurrection and after. So he says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So from the moment of his conception of the Virgin Mary, Jesus is both God and man, and this will never change. This will never change. Right? Now, if you think about it, I appreciate what you said about being scholarly. Our real concern is just to be sure we're really following the Bible, right? So, as you think about it with your reading or going through the Easter texts and then the after Easter texts in church and in your own reading, just check this out. Jesus never says, nor do any of the Bible writing apostles ever say anything like, Jesus got rid of his humanity when he ascended into heaven. It's always I, he, this same Jesus will come again. So he's both God and man. Now, I could try to bluff this, but the fact is I also just feel absolutely astonished at the thought that that's the case, don't you? That he would have taken on flesh and blood to begin with would be enough for us to fall down and worship him forever. But that he took our humanity up into himself. And in a sense, if you understand me, Jesus is always a member of our human species. So when we think about Jesus' command to love one another, it is true, and I would agree, that it's mostly because Jesus laid down his life for absolutely everyone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that should be enough to make us realize that everybody, even the people we would, with our own eyes, say are unlovable, they are indeed lovable, because God so loved them, including us. Wow. But it's also the case that they are related to God as blood relatives, flesh and blood relatives, right? Not by the confusion of God, but by the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. Please.
When he descended into hell, did he take his humanity with him?
Yeah, so here's what I'm going to say about that question. If it's a question about descending into hell, you want to take this along to your pastor for the Bible class on Easter, right after Easter, yeah? Is that only fair? But we need to be respectful here, too. So since I mentioned the incarnation stuff, your pastor and you will probably want to sit down and think about the sequence of events biblically as to when Jesus descended into hell. Now, in the Creed, the order is he suffered and was buried and...
And ruined.
Well, yeah, where does this descend into hell? He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. That's the way it goes in the Creed. Now, that I would say is from the viewpoint of us here on the earth. When we get a look at the descent into hell, which pops up only two spots in the New Testament, it seems that that is a victory, first of all, that Jesus declared. Remember, he had suffered hell for all people on the cross. When he said it is finished, the veterans or families of veterans out there will resonate with this. He meant the mission has been accomplished. He wasn't saying I give up or that's the end of the line, but I've done everything. So I've paid the price. I've suffered, as we're hearing in our psalm, I've suffered abandonment by my Father in your place. So all of that is done. Then it must be that on Easter Sunday morning, before the disciples were there to witness the open tomb, and you remember that took some time with Peter and John going back and forth and the women going back and forth. Somewhere before it became publicly obvious that he had risen from the dead, he must have descended into hell to declare his victory over Satan, right? So the answer actually is that he was both God and man. He never stopped being that when he died either. But also, just hep this up a little bit, it's also body and soul, God and man, descending into hell. How's that?
Good.
And then I think the way to check that out is to watch the Creed. But the Creed isn't misleading us. I think it's very sensibly pointing to the way things publicly appeared. And it doesn't, you know. So the fact of the descent into hell is mentioned. But if you look at the way we would see things, even if you had been camped out inside Jesus' tomb, you wouldn't have seen the descent into hell. That you had to wait for that to be reported. And so I think that's the way that works out. Does it sound scriptural? Yeah, so check it out and double check me with your pastor. That would be a good thing to do. All right, so my last piece, the last planned piece for the first half of the psalm is still to talk in some detail about Psalm 22 as a psalm of lament. Now, before I do my more careful points here, and I'll show you where that's written if you're interested to see it, otherwise I can just talk about it too. Psalm 22, you'll notice, has an obvious pattern to it, right? So it starts off with Jesus, David, starts off with the lament to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? In this first half that we've been thinking now for a week plus, In the first half, we find Jesus lamenting several times in there. Now, you remember that he is never abandoning his Father, if I can put it that way, because he always says, my God. In Hebrew, you remember, it's God mine. God mine. Eli, the E on the end, is the my. It's kind of interesting that that happens that way in Hebrew. Jesus confesses his faith, but my goodness, he's wondering about the object of his faith, right? He's wondering if God's mercy applies to him in the middle of his suffering. So the first part of Psalm 22 is lamenting or calling to God. There's also a part in there where you can see, well, on the one hand, he's looking at what you might call the objective faithfulness of God to people in the past, and then wondering whether it applies to him. And then gradually he's talking about God's care earlier for him in his life, and asking whether it still applies to him. And only then do we get down to the second half of the psalm, where we can hear that he realizes, God is looking after me. He has answered my prayer as the psalm goes on. So this is the pattern for the Psalms of Lament. A very important feature, I think, is that we use the word lament today in a generally conversational sense to mean just crying out. Right? Hi. Glad you could be there. Sure. We usually use lament as in crying out. So if I say, oh, no, or oh, how can this happen? We would say, well, that's a lament. But according to the Psalms of Lament, that's not accurate. The lament that the Psalms are talking about and tutoring us in is a cry to God. So it's not a cry into the void, something like, if you pardon me, oh, my God, now what? Right? Just kind of a launching things out there. But it's rather, oh, my God, how long? You see, it's cried out to him. So the object of the lament is quite critical. And then we want to watch the pattern in the Psalms of Lament a little bit more deliberately, which let's do that right now. If the print that I copied out for you is uncomfortably small, don't worry about it. And if you'd rather just listen to me talk this through, that's fine. But I am going to speak as if you might want to make some notes in here, or maybe even follow along in the print. So do whatever is more comfortable for you. I'm now on page 10 of our handout on Psalm 22. I included for you a longer article that I had printed a while ago on pain, suffering, lament. And I'm in effect going to pull out and highlight just a few sentences and a couple paragraphs rather than read the whole thing for you, which is not to say there won't be a quiz later on. You just have to see whether you pay attention or not. All right, so here's the opening, just so you can hear how things are starting out. Luther once commented on Psalm 6, weeping is preferred to working, and suffering exceeds all doing. How do you feel about that comment? How do you feel about suffering? My argument is that a biblical and pastoral theological understanding of pain, suffering, and lament needs to be intelligent about the emotional aspect of our human being. Now, I have some more coming up on that. I'll talk about that a bit, sadly or gladly for you. I'm certainly willing to talk a lot more, depending on what questions you may have. But if you go over to the second column on that same page and look down near the bottom, in our time and place, the failure to define pain and suffering is having life and death ramifications. So could you take this just as a kind of distant footnote to Psalm 22, and yet I think it's tied in with our psalm quite a bit. So there is, I'm afraid we're probably all aware, there is just a downright epidemic of bioethics and policies, public policies, that seem to be demanding death on demand for ourselves and for our children and grandchildren, in some cases really without any cause, because of the fear of suffering. Okay, I probably don't need to give a lot of examples for that. So the issue is physician-assisted suicide, for instance. Now, if you think about the people that you may have read about in the paper or heard on TV or on your favorite website, talking about this and advocating for physician-assisted suicide, it has been truly dismaying to most of us that some of the most outspoken people talking for this are actually MDs themselves. This is, may I say, quite a conflict of interest, to put it mildly. The people who are supposed to, as their vocation, look after our health and our physical well-being, many people from that profession are actually advertising for physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia on the basis of, now here comes the linchpin, on the basis of suffering. Okay? Now here's my question. When doctors are doing that, among other things, do they know what is meant by suffering? Now, I think that by and large they don't. I actually teach ethics and Christian ethics and bioethics. Here I'm one of the two guys on campus that does that. And I can report to you, I've got an example from one MD excerpted briefly in the next couple paragraphs in this article, that the argument or the case that's being made publicly matter-of-factly assumes that pain and suffering are the same thing. I think this is what is getting the doctors all bollocked up on this business. The doctor's job actually is to address pain. Yes? I think many of us have enough scope of life that we can remember when we were much younger for surgeries and things that we did. There wasn't always pain relief that was available. But we are aware today, because of some of the blessings that come through medical practice, we're aware that if after surgery you're having pain, or if you're looking after some of the kids or a neighbor, right, who's gone through surgery, and they're in pain, you talk to the doctor, talk to the nurses, because that can be taken care of and it should be managed. All right? Now, what is suffering, though? On the guise of ending, quote, pain and suffering, end quote, the argument is being made for physician-assisted suicide. So the doctors, in many cases, who are responsible for pain management, think that suffering is nothing more than pain, and they also think that they're going to end suffering by ending the biological life of people. This is just fraught with all sorts of dreadful misunderstandings. The one I'd like to talk with you most about, though, is the difference between pain and suffering. Okay? So, bless you. Pain, let's say, is because of the fact that we are physical body and flesh creatures that God has made us. That's not all we are, but that's part of our being. Yes? So, if as is the case, I'm overdue for a dental visit, right? And I'm feeling something not quite right when I'm chewing on the left side of my mouth, that would be pain when I'm biting down. Yes? This is not pleasant. You do want to have that taken care of. You should go to the dentist more faithfully than I do. But that's pain. So pain is a signal from the physical side of our human being that something is wrong and needs attention. I actually remember when I was real little, back in the years BC, we had Weekly Reader yet in grade school. Do you guys even know, do you know what Weekly Reader is?
Mm-hmm.
No, they don't know what Weekly Reader is. This was, you know, kind of a weekly little kids magazine, and this was great because, you know, we'd get something for us there. I remember a Weekly Reader story of a young boy, must have been in like sixth or seventh grade as I was at the time, who had died because the water in his bathtub was too hot. He had a very rare condition where he couldn't sense most pain. So what this young man did, I realize now, in trying to be more independent and so forth, was he had filled up the bathtub and he assumed that things were, you know, pretty normal, but he didn't know, got in, and he died because of the excessive amount of heat. It couldn't radiate from his body at all because he didn't feel the pain. Do you see? So normally, though pain itself is not comfortable, that's the point, it's a signal that something needs to be taken care of. Now, suffering is above and beyond that. Suffering is the recognition that things are, what, not right. That not something physical, but just fundamental things with the way God should be doing things, or the way this world should be, or the way things should be for human beings, that something is dreadfully off kilter. I borrowed a definition, it's more of a description of pain, from a father who had a son who died in a mountain climbing accident in his 20s. And this dad said, suffering is the shout of no. The shout of no by nerve and gut and gland and heart. Right? It's the whole person saying, no, this is not right. What's going on? How come? Why? Now, you'll notice that we're back to the exact word that's used in Psalm 22. My God, why? If you examine the Psalms as you're praying through them, or even paging through looking for Psalms to pray this week, say, you'll notice that a lot of the Psalms have the word why in there. And those, that's almost always an indicator that you're looking at a psalm of lament. So you'll notice that the why is being asked of God. You'll also notice that something would be a little bit off in our understanding if we were to tell one another it's always wrong to ask God why when you're suffering. Because Jesus does it in Psalm 22. Psalm 6, which is the first of the penitential or lament psalms that Luther wrote an awful lot, preached an awful lot on, also includes this, how long, O Lord, how long? That kind of question is a call of lament and of suffering to God. Now, can I just back up and try to keep the two distinct? We sometimes talk about our farm animals or our pets suffering. But actually, I think we do that because we're relating our own experience to animals who can't possibly have the same experience we're having. The animals can be in pain. And I don't know about you, I'm a dog person more than a cat person myself, but when our family dogs have come down with life-threatening stuff, I realize that they're in great pain. I think that the kids and my wife and I were the ones who were suffering, even though we weren't feeling the dog's pain, right? So the dogs don't ask why. They simply experience the pain. We ask why. We can ask that question to each other. We can shout it out into the void. But if you want to talk about lamenting as God invites and teaches us to do, that cry needs to be made to God. Why? 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 I suggested last week that actually the Old Testament word generally translated evil, ra'ah, means to be fractured and shattered. And that would be a pretty good description of suffering also. It feels like our relationship with God is shattered from our side, certainly. And we ask why and how long and so forth. Okay? Now, if it's okay just to use a little bit more from the article, give you a couple references here. I put it this way on page 11. That's the bottom page number. And then if you look at the right-hand column, right across from the term suffering announces our concern with pain, ours and the pain of others, right across from that to the right, the paragraph begins, our experience of suffering entails, that means would involve then, the experience of physical and psychological pain, plus our deeply felt recognition that this is not the way things ought to be. Suffering comes upon us as a feeling, a soul-deep worry that pain is, in its essence, meaningless. And then there's more from the Apostle Paul on that, if you'd care to go back to that after a while. All right, to page 9 then. Sorry, I was just looking at the top. It would be page 12, bottom page. This is totally my fault. I set up this handout. And then if you look at the right-hand column underneath right distinctions make for faithful pastoral care and go down to the inset quote there. This is from Gerhard Ferde, a fairly famous Lutheran preacher. Theologians of the cross say what a thing is. He's quoting Luther's Heidelberg disputation. They do not believe that we come to a proper knowledge of God by attempting to see through the created world to the invisible things of God. So, theologians of the cross, that's shorthand for Lutheran pastors, look on all things through suffering and the cross. They, in other words, are led by the cross to look at the trials, the sufferings, the pangs of conscience, the troubles and joys of daily life as God's doing, and do not try to see through them as mere accidental problems to be solved by metaphysical adjustment. We could say by worldview adjustment there. They are not driven to simplistic theodicies, that's defending God and making things sound all right, because with St. Paul they believe that God justifies himself precisely in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we're just about to talk about lament one more time, but before I turn the page with you, what we have happening in Psalm 22 is something that puts to shame a great deal of theology and Christian theology and other religions that pretend to offer comfort and help to people. So, for instance, if you think about Robert Schuller and possibility thinking, if you think about Christian Science and its effort to deny that there's such a thing as sin and suffering, it's just in the way you look at it. Also, if you think about the philosophy of Stoicism and so forth, all of those are efforts to look past the suffering and the suffering person. It's also the case that we can slip into doing that, and this is a dreadful slip, may I say, when we talk with each other and somebody says, well, Gertrude, I just don't know what to do. I found out that I have fourth stage ovarian cancer. And we say to her, well, that's okay because you're going to have plenty of opportunities to witness to your Christian faith to the medical people. Mm-hmm. That is not okay to talk like that. Right? That's trying to look through the person and not see them and look through the suffering and not regard the suffering as what it is. The actual and only comfort to be had, and boy is it something, is to take the suffering seriously and to realize that Jesus has suffered with us and for us. So in Psalm 22, what Jesus is actually doing, right, is not only letting us in on his heart and through his words on the cross, but he's actually uptaking us into his own suffering. He's pulling us through these words of his, these inspired, God-breathed words of the Bible. He's pulling us with all of our mistaken feelings and all of our grief and, well, all of our suffering up into his own heart. It's like he's wrapping his arms around us and taking us right in there with him. And then what he's doing, don't forget, the psalm is not something we cooked up. It's something that he had David write down and then he spoke on the cross. He's terraforming or cruciforming us as a whole person. Our body and soul, our thinking, our feeling, and our willing. I think that primarily in suffering, it's the feeling that's gone, right? Or the feeling that's out of whack. We feel that God has abandoned us. We feel that this doesn't make any sense. And the mistake is to go to trying to do some whiz-bang thinking to think around the suffering instead of praying God's words to let him do his work on us while we're suffering. I think, too, that fundamentally the thing about suffering that is bothering those in favor of physician-assisted suicide and death on demand is the way the fact of suffering for human beings is outside our control. I think that physician-assisted suicide is a mistaken and will not succeed, is an effort to control something that fundamentally is outside of our control. We have been taught by Christ himself not to kill and to confess, "My times are in thy hands, O Lord," and the efforts to do otherwise are simply efforts to be God, to take control of something that we're not meant to have control of. So, you know where the notion of suffering comes from if we do the Latin thing. It comes from the word passio, or pasco. Passio means that which happens to a person, which is done to them. It's not something we have sought out, right? It's not something that we decided, oh, I think I should experiment with some suffering now in my life. It's something that God brings on us at the same time that he has given us these Psalms of Lament and the rest of his word and given us his only begotten Son. If you're going to avoid the Bible the suffering is going to feel meaningless. I think that's part of the lesson. We are not in control. And that's an important lesson for those of us who need to count on baptism and his supper and his word, to count on Jesus. Right? That's the whole duty of the human being, to rely on him, not to try to go it alone. Also, can I just say, and I don't say this gleefully, but I do want to say it, when people advocating for or practicing, do you know in Holland physicians can do physician-assisted suicide without even consulting the patient? And they can do this and have been doing this to children too. That when this is done, there is absolutely no cause for thinking that they're ending the suffering of that person. It's beyond medical science, but there's no proof that the person ceases to exist with biological death. It's rather the case, if you think about it, that for the last 2,500 years, we've always been concerned about what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil. We know from Scripture why that concern is right. And I'm here to tell you there are once in a while philosophers like Socrates who were wondering about it too, who didn't even have a glimpse of Scripture. Right? Life after death. Here we have the Lord of life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, doing the difficult thing to us to have us suffer, but not before he himself had taken on flesh and blood to suffer for us, to pay for our sins. And so the push is always back to Christ. That's what the Psalms of Lament are for. By the way, in the article, I've got a couple short lists of some of the Psalms of Lament, if you'd like to look that up. I've also taken to mentioning to pastor groups that I've been talking with over the last, many years, that if you've got a study Bible that in the introduction to the book of Psalms doesn't identify the Psalms of Lament, I think you should take that and get your money back. We don't have to take that back. This is probably a good thing with all the writing and marketing in there. But you know what I mean. This is something that we should be aware of, and then those psalms need to be prayed. A final anecdote, and then let me invite some questions now. We'll take a break. We can still do some more questions before the second half of the psalm. This article that you've got in your packet was published, but I also presented part of this at the University of Pretoria in South Africa. The university here gave me an opportunity to do some work in Cambridge and some teaching in South Africa for a full semester a couple of years ago. What a great opportunity. Mm-hmm. And when I was teaching at the seminary in Pretoria, the Lutheran Seminary at Tshwane, the old name for Pretoria, South Africa, I had told the president there that while I was there, I'd really appreciate if he could set up a chance for me to present to the faculty at the nearby university. So what had happened when I was in South Africa was on the day before I was scheduled to talk to the theology faculty, it was really the basis for this article that I presented to them. There were student protests going on, so they closed the university. It's some of the aftermath of the apartheid stuff, the silver bullet for recovering from this racial apartheid was to give equal opportunity for education to all of the students, including, you know, the Africans, right? So that they could get an education. And the university or government was raising some of the tuition expenses. So there was what turned out to be a whole week of student protests in town, and a little bit dicey. So what happened was the chairman of the theology department invited his department and me and then all the spouses over to his house since the university was closed. So I gave my paper under the most congenial circumstances because there was wine and beer and food out there. So you would think this would make everybody well disposed to what you're presenting, right? But after I presented my paper, there were some questions from the group, and one of the questions was from the self-appointed Luther authority on their theology faculty, I found out later on. And what I had said in talking about the Psalms of Lament is that for pastoral care, whereas a doctor takes his or her medical bag along on visits, the pastor needs to take along the Psalms of Lament and the rest of Scripture to bring God's comfort to the people who were suffering and dying. And this person said, I'm going to start by mentioning I don't necessarily agree that David wrote this psalm, and I'm not at all sure that Jesus prayed this psalm on the cross. You can hear where he's going, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he said, I do want to say that I'm very worried over the kind of pastoral care you seem to be teaching. So, for instance, I'm the senior pastor in charge of the care, the teaching pastoral care to our seminary students from my church. But I said I have, you know, like 50 to 100 pastoral students during the school year, and I tell them that when you go to visit somebody in the hospital, you have to be authentic, that you have to speak from the heart, you have to speak in your own words. And it seems to me, Greg, that what you're saying is that you should just kind of parachute in and bring them God's words, you know, not your own words. And he said, I think that's terrible, because that's just parroting things. That's not going to bring anybody any comfort. So I listened for a while, and then when he was finished, I said, well, you know, I'd like to tell you I'm very worried about you and your pastoral students, too, because what I just heard you say is that you're teaching, what is this, scores or hundreds of students a year, not to bring Christ's word to people who are suffering and dying, but to bring their own cliches and pablum and greeting card thoughts. He had also mentioned, said, well, you know, Luther would be against you on this too, because he talks about how the word is ad extra, which is fancy Latin for is from the outside, it's external to people, and what you need is internal word coming from yourself to be authentic, remember? And I said, well, you know, you just don't understand this at all. When Luther says that the text is to the outside, he means it doesn't come from us, it comes from God. And you've also missed the point that the whole deal here is that we pray the Psalms, for instance, so much that God's words become our words. That's pastoral care, right?
Yeah.
And I would say that's Christian care, isn't it? That's person-to-person care. That's family care. That's what we do. So the Psalms of Lament. I was just sent an article by a colleague here on faculty where somebody talked in his pastoral ministry about how a woman who, together with her husband, lost a child, and he said, I don't think she had the right words to grieve. I don't think she had words for mourning. And it turned out that she had not, as has happened for so many of us, I think, had actually not been brought up praying the Psalms. And so she didn't even know what God wanted her to think and feel about this. Do you see? So these Psalms of Lament are absolutely critical for things going on in society, for things going on that involve immortal human beings, and for things going on in our responsibility toward each other. Huh? I think it might make sense to take our break right now and then come back for questions. Is that all right? So we'll take an approximate 10-minute break to a quarter after by the clock over here. Just in case, everybody knows where restrooms and so forth are up the way here if you need to reach them. Otherwise, feel free to ask any of us running a bunch of work. Thanks, everyone. 10 minutes. Welcome back, everyone. So just before the break, we had more or less finished up a look at the first half of Psalm 22, and I have been making the point that this is a psalm of lament, that through this means of grace, through these words which are after all from God and then can become part of us as we use them, through these words, he actually shapes our thinking and our willing and our feeling. And I had suggested that when we are suffering, that it's mostly in respect to our emotions and our feelings that we're recognizing this. As we think about it, we certainly can ask, you know, what does this mean? But the suffering as an emotional experience is immediate. So it's something that happens to us. We don't invite it. We're passive. But it's something that is just right there. And then the words of, for instance, Psalm 22 take us up into our God's heart and mind. And I use the word terraform, you know, if you like that, the thought that you can change an entire planet or an area to have a livable habitat around it, or cruciforming, which may be better, to shape us after the mind of Christ, the phroneo, or the breathing and being that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul will say in Philippians 2. Now, I promised that we'd have an opportunity for questions. So, what would you like to talk about the first half of Psalm 22 in regard to suffering versus pain, or in regard to the Psalms of Lament? Please.
Of course, you know the Bible says God disciplines those he loves. Is suffering part of that discipline?
Do you know, you were here last week, weren't you?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So we're coming back to a question that we had started last week a little bit. I think one of our students up here had asked that last week. So,
I don't always hear what they always say. I got these hearing aids. They don't always hear.
No, I'm with you. And besides, it's worth saying again, too. So, yeah. So how about this thought? When the writer to Hebrews talks about how God disciplines, the old word is chasten, right? God disciplines those that he loves. I think that we could consider that to be kind of an after-action report. What I've been talking about a lot, and how can you avoid it with Psalm 22, is being in the middle of the suffering. So it is God's work, right? But it feels, and let's use an important word here, it feels excruciating when we're in the middle of the suffering. And remember, excruciating literally means related to the cross, right? Excruciating. It feels that way when we're in the middle of it. And then afterwards, I'm going to say that passage from Hebrews, which talks about this as discipline, that makes sense looking back on it. So how about this too? I think when we are in the middle of suffering, we're aware of all those other passages. Mm-hmm. We know this intellectually. Mm-hmm. We know it, but it doesn't feel like it applies. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's why the Psalms of Lament are so important, because this is not a matter of intellectual adjustment. It's not a matter of getting down some more facts or even adjusting your worldview. It's a matter of God doing his work on the whole of you. This is a whole person involvement with suffering. That's why the Psalms are rather different than that, I'm going to say, quick comment from Hebrews that the Lord chastens or disciplines those he loves. Both are true, but in the middle of suffering, these Psalms are critical.
And then we aren't supposed to rejoice in our suffering.
Well, yes. So that's Peter, right? Yeah. Peter gets to say that. Yeah. I find that very hard to do. So in the case of our own family with people suffering and dying, I don't think that joy is exactly the word I would have used in the middle, or even that I'm most comfortable with afterwards. However, let's try this. I know that we're not doing a discussion about grieving exactly today, but St. Augustine, who I mentioned in passing before, he says, if you think about it, and he wrote a lot about love, which is very surprising for a philosopher. He said, if you think about it, we experience love in one of two different ways, depending on whether the person we love is present or absent. So if the person that we love is absent, we experience love as the desire to be with them. Now, perhaps, I don't mean to trudge around in your life story, but perhaps some of you may have had some experience reaching back to, the Korean War and stuff, where maybe you and your husband or you and your wife got engaged or even married before you headed overseas. Now, even if you didn't go through that, I think we can all relate. How do you experience love as the person at home or the person overseas? You desire to be together. Nothing's going to be right until the two of you are together. Yes? St. Paul says, I desire to depart and be with the Lord. Now, the other way that we experience love, if the beloved, the person we love, is present, Augustine says we experience that as joy. So when we are with our loved ones, we experience love as joy. When they are taken away from us temporarily or for a long little while, we experience that as grieving and the desire to be with them. If you think about it, our word grieving is related to the word for gravity. It's actually where it comes from. So the gravity pull of love is, of course, toward our Lord, but it's also toward the loved ones who have died in him, and we want to be with them. That's the way I experience things a bit more, actually. But that, you know, to rejoice in our sufferings, I suppose that's not a smile, our God is an awesome God kind of thing, right? But it's more a matter of, yes, dear, we'll be together. Even if you die tonight, we'll be together again with the Lord. It'll be hard, but we'll be together, and that's joyful. Yeah. Thanks. That's a nice question right there. Yeah.
If we got a friend or family, somebody that's in pain and suffering, you know, we're always told to pray for them, and our first response is to pray for their healing. Should we, besides praying for the healing, praying for them just to have the strength and endurance and grow in wisdom and things like that, or, you know?
Okay, I'm acutely aware I'm on tape right now. I'm going to say, I wonder if we do our praying the way we really should in those cases. And maybe this is part of your question and your thinking. So I was just talking with a new friend from China here. I happen to know because I work with our PhD in missiology students at Fort Wayne regularly. I teach there. So I get to work with world missionaries quite a bit. I happen to know that one of the pastors, one of the missionaries a couple years ago did a dissertation on the Lutheran Church in China. And the particular way that he did it was to look at the prayer life from these Christians in China. And they pray for us, the church in the United States, a lot. Now, I hope you're listening. Guess what they pray for us? He found that they pray regularly that God would send a persecution to the Christians in America. Do you know why? Well, because I think they experience this themselves. They know that under persecution, you become serious about Christ and about loving one another as we should. Perhaps we can say, fair enough, in our land of relative plenty, right, and where we're not, we may be, I think of that all the time when I'm getting ready to teach your sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters here, I think this generation is going to be suffering persecution. I can certainly feel it in the United States, but our kids are also very world mobile. They're going to different places where they feel the Lord needs them. So I think it'll be part of their experience. But we don't really know that here yet, do we? We don't really know that. So our Christian brothers and sisters in China are praying for us to suffer more. It is what's happening. Now, I realize this would not go over well if I were preaching for chapel, and I changed the words of the campus pastor where he has that the Lord would grant wisdom to the medical people and quick healing. It wouldn't work if I'd say, Lord, please send them more suffering. But the way the Lord's Prayer is set up and also the way the Psalms are set up, it does seem that what we should do instead of praying that there's no suffering or the suffering is diminished, that we should be praying that Christ and his word will be brought by us and by their pastors, and so that in the midst of their suffering, Christ is speaking to them. In the midst of their suffering, they're praying his psalms, and therefore he's working on them. What do you think about that?
Yeah, that's kind of the way I kind of understood it, because God allows the suffering to come to them for a purpose. And if we're praying that they get healed quickly, we're kind of going against his plan.
Yeah. Yeah, so the question is whether we're going to be sincere in praying, thy will be done.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and I think that's a great sensibility. I also don't mean to kid around this about this too much, but just as we do pray that God would extend the time of grace of our loved ones who are suffering, we also should admit that we've got mixed feelings about that, because we don't necessarily want them to stay in this time of grace endlessly if they're baptized and they're in the faith, going to heaven with Jesus, as perhaps our brothers and sisters in China realize better than we do, actually is the end game. This is what we're looking for. I know that feels kind of risky to say that, but I I think we've got to let the Psalms and the Lord's actual words tutor us in how to approach those prayers. I take it that's what that question is. I think it's very welcome. Okay.
I was wondering, I had a question about physician-assisted suicide.
Yeah.
Do you think that it's more of a, the people who perform it, it's more of a selfish act on their part because they don't want to have to deal with the problem?
I do. So Nathaniel's question is about physician-assisted suicide. That would be a worthwhile topic all in itself for a more careful Bible study, yes. But I do think that. So I think that as a culture or as a society, that's exactly what we're up to. If we're legalizing this sort of thing, we are not willing to care for people in the lives that God has given them. And this is a great transgression on our part. Our job never was to decide which lives are worth living and which lives are not worth living. Our task has always been to care for and love and look after people in whatever life the Lord has given them. That's where our responsibilities lie. Yeah. More to come, I'm sure. That's a big question. Oh, it's another Han brother. Yes, hey, Noah. Great to have you here, by the way.
Thanks. Where do you think... this is sort of vis-a-vis your discussion that the Psalms are not just a little nugget to help you adjust your worldview.
Yes.
Where do you think the drive from so many people comes to solve this thing?
To solve the suffering of the problem.
To explain why God does this in sort of a way that we can be intellectually comfortable with it.
Boy, I don't know. What I want to say is a couple unguarded things. I first want to say it's stupid. And to bring in some loftier words, I think you've probably heard me quote him before. D.C. Phillips, a philosopher I had a chance to interact with a bit in the UK, since died a couple years ago. He said, you know, every time, and I'll paraphrase this, okay, every time we give explanations for why people's suffering is okay, we sin against them and we do obscene things. Now, the sin against them, I think, is pretty clear. Remember my example before about a person who comes down with last stage ovarian cancer, and we say, well, that's okay. I'm sure God is going to do a lot of good things. For goodness sakes, right? What in the world are we up to with that? But then the other thing is the word obscene. The word obscene literally means outside the tent. And this means beyond the pale or outside the tent of the way God's people should ever be talking. In fact, no human being should be talking this way, but least of all us. So I don't know about the motives, Noah, but I do know about the foolishness of it, the contradiction of Christ and Scripture of it, right? And I think that's the thing to address. So whatever else is going on, if people are trying to find some way around suffering or saying, no, just buck up, plow through it, be brave, announce that you're going to fight this all the way because that's what it's all about. Instead of doing that, I think we should hear those words about you're sinning against those people and you're being obscene. Use the word of God. Use the word of God. And again, maybe another bit of diagnosis is maybe people who should know exactly that they ought to be using these Psalms about Jesus and from Jesus, right? Maybe people who should be about that business don't know what they are supposed to know. Now, that would be maybe all of us, you know, in the sense that we should be much more at home with God's Word, including especially these Psalms. Yes. And maybe it's also professional people, right? Whether we're deaconesses or pastors or people with hospital work and ministry, we should be using this stuff. It's inexcusable that we don't know and love and use these Psalms with folks. That's just a bit. Any other thoughts or questions while we're paused? Go ahead.
I'd just like to know, after we read this Psalm, if you were saying that Jesus basically said this whole thing, even the praise part, which I imagine you're going to get into now.
Yeah, that's a subtle hint.
No, I'm not trying to.
Yes, I promised. I've been promising all afternoon.
No, but so. I just wondered, are you saying he, these are his words, all of them?
Well, yes, absolutely they're his words, because part of the biblical text. So I'm perfectly safe on that. Now, we were talking during break whether it is biblically sensible to think that Jesus prayed this entire psalm on the cross. I think the answer for that is yes. But then when we were talking, we also said it's a bit like if you start at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd.
I shall.
You just can't avoid praying and thinking the rest of the psalm. I realize that's a possibility. And I just, you know, when you think about Jesus suffering on the cross, but then the last part of the psalm that we're going to read is longer, and the sentences seem to be more relaxed and so forth. I don't know, except I think it's plausible that in the middle of all the suffering on the cross, there's a little back and forward, perhaps. But certainly he's got the whole psalm in mind. I feel confident about that. Yeah, thanks. All right, speaking about that second part, which I really should get to, I got it. Yeah, I'm starting just about at verse 22. Excuse me. So if you'd like to look at the translation I offered you, it's on page 5 in our packet. If you'd prefer to look at your more comfortable Bible that you brought along with you, please do feel free and encouraged. There is a change of breathing that takes place between verse 21 and 22. Now, at 21, I remain undecided as to whether that's part of the first half of the lament or whether it's part of the second half. And I mean that sentence, "You have answered me." My sense is that you should take that with both halves of the psalm. So Jesus is concluding his rehearsal of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel of old, his faithfulness to him while he was growing up, right, with Mary, perhaps Mary and Joseph. And he comes to this conclusion. But at the same time, this is also the lead-in to the rest of the psalm, "You have answered me," because now comes the praising and the confidence about the resurrection and so forth. So let's consider that 21 into 22 is the fulcrum of this psalm of lament. This is where the pivot happens. Now, what about this last part? Let me do some particular reading and a bit of commentary here. We should also have a generous time for questions if things work out. So at verse 22 and 23, "I will tell my people about your name. I will praise you within the congregation." Got a little bit of footnotes that I kind of tucked in there on some particular passages. So we'll take a look at Hebrews in a second. "I will praise you within the congregation. All who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." You notice the public character of this? So Psalm 22 can be classified as an individual psalm of lament, which is to say, it sounds just like, in the first place, David talking to God. And more importantly, it sounds like God the Son talking to God the Father, which it surely is. But then there are also parts, we're really seeing it now, where this blossoms out and it turns out to be a psalm for everybody, right? So it's not just a personal psalm, though it is that, but now it's a personal psalm for everybody to become invited into. Let's take a look at the Hebrews passage that I mentioned for my footnotes. So we'll look at Hebrews chapter 2. If you'd rather just listen, it's okay. But if you're following along, New Testament, toward the end, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I'd like to pick up a little bit more of Hebrews 2 than just the particular quote of Psalm 22. So I'm actually going to start up at, well, probably the beginning of the chapter. So let me read 4 verses, pause and comment, do a few more, and ultimately we'll be down at verse 12, which is part of Psalm 22. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, think about things during the time of Moses, for instance, how shall we escape, New Testament now, and us, if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And then we've got another psalm coming up. So can I just say, when the author to Hebrews says it was not that the angels we're talking about, and the world doesn't have anything to do with the angels exactly here, I think I can give you a quick anecdote. Okay, so this story, I have long, long, long since lost track of where I originally got it from. I do know that I really want this to be from Luther, and I also know I can't find it in Luther. So if you do, let me know. But it sounds like Luther, all right? So the story is this. I'd like you to think not about Easter for a minute, but to think about Christmas, all right? And the story takes place in a medieval setting. So it's Christmas Day, and there's this huge cathedral in this dusty medieval city. Inside, you can tell that there, people are singing all sorts of songs, right? All the Christmas songs. Hodie Christus, natus est, hallelujah, on and on and on. Now, the scene is outside that cathedral. So you can hear all of the Christmas singing going on there. And there is this stubborn, curmudgeonly, crabby old unbeliever. And he is just stomping around out there, almost beside himself, when along comes Satan. And Satan reaches down. I picture Satan as being much bigger than the guy. Satan reaches down and grabs this fellow by the collar of his tunic and lifts him up into the air. And he gives him a roundhouse blow that sends the guy half a mile down the street. Okay? The guy is starting to pull himself up from the street, and he's getting set to say, what in the world are you doing, when Satan is right there with him again. And just to give you a little bit more background, I think he's smelling an awful lot like sulfur breathing in this guy's face. Okay? So he lifts this guy up again and he says, how dare you? How dare you? If God had done for me and the fallen angels on this day what he did for you human beings, I'd be in that cathedral right now singing my praises to him. All right, so the salvation story is, strictly speaking, not for the angels. Jesus did not become enspirited. He became incarnate, right, in the flesh, in the meat, right, incarnate. He is a savior for every human being ever, but he is not the savior of the angels. I mean, the evil angels have no redeemer. Yeah? Okay. So the opening for Hebrews is pulling back folks in the first century who thought they were doing some kind of pious thing by privileging the angels and trying to think more about the angels. And he just cuts right to the chase and says, no, Jesus is not about the angels. The angels are serving you. This is the point. All right. And then here comes. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. All right. Now, do you recognize that psalm? Yeah, did you look at your study? You just knew that. Okay. All right, we just knew that. So, absolutely right. Just checking. Usually people look a little guilty and then I know what's going on.
Yeah, okay.
Being a servant. Yeah. All right, so this is Psalm 8. This is a Palm Sunday psalm, right? So this is the psalm that begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Talks about how he ordained praise from infants and little children, the Palm Sunday stuff. And then comes the center of the psalm, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, you have crowned him with glory and honor. So in saying it is written somewhere, what's happening here is the author to Hebrews is double-checking our sound literacy.
Really?
And taking for granted that the Jewish audience knew their psalms. All right.
Wow.
So the passage in the psalm, when it talks about Son of Man, is a name for human, right? So for the Hebrews, son of wickedness would be a way of talking about a wicked person. Daughter of righteousness would be a way of talking about a righteous person. So this is a word for human being. And you recognize that it's also Jesus' favorite name for himself. Whenever he refers to himself during the four Gospels, the name he uses most is Son of Man. We do it in English with a capital S and a capital M. All right. So Jesus is at the center of this, as he is with all of the Psalms and the rest of Scripture, but we are intimately implicated in it also. So in a passage that's asking why God would care for human beings, the New Testament, book of Hebrews, tells us that God cared for us in the incarnation, that God did for us what he never did for the angels. There is no Psalm 8 for the angels. All right? By the way, Psalm 8, with that beginning and ending frame passage, it's repeated at the beginning and the end. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The Hebrew word used there for majestic can be translated noble. How noble is your name? And it means at the same time that God's name is noble, but the Hebrew aspect also says that his name is ennobling. So God's noble name ennobles us. And if you remember that his name means his entire reputation, all of his works, that's exactly what we're talking about during Holy Week. Yeah. Okay. So I will praise you in the congregation. Oh, yeah, we haven't gotten to the verse yet. So, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Who is calling whom brothers? Jesus is calling all of us. Don't let the gender bother you. The brothers is all inclusive there. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's our psalm, right? And then, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. A cascade of psalms with Psalm 22 right at the center. So when Jesus, on the cross, or as part of his meditating on the cross, prays Psalm 22 down to verse 22, I will tell my people about your name. That sounds like Psalm 8, if you think about it. I will praise you within the congregation. All who fear the Lord praise him. This is exactly what the book, the letter to the Hebrews picks up and says. It's all about Christ and his resurrection and proclaiming all of this to us after the crucifixion. Wow. All who fear the Lord praise him, back in our psalm. All you descendants of Jacob glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Now here, this is, I think, very much like Jesus turning to his mother Mary and to the apostle John on the cross. Except, I don't know the right way to do this except to encourage you to imagine this. It's as if we were watching Jesus on the cross, as if we were there, and he turns to John and says, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son. And then he turns directly to us and looks us in the eye. And this verse in our psalm says, all who fear the Lord, praise him. Now, there's a reference I gave you in the footnote for this one too. Revelation 19:5. Sorry. So the very end of your Bible, depending on extra helps you may have there. Revelation 19, verse 5. I'm going to begin at the beginning of the chapter while you're finding your way there. After this, the Apostle John writes, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. This is rejoicing stuff now, speaking about the joy before. This is rejoicing. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants, the persecutions of the church. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. By the by, this recurring glimpse into heaven has Jesus at the center of everything, the center of gravity and glory. Then we've got the elders and so forth around him. Then, when you go all the way to the outer shell of heaven, the outer shell of heaven is where you find the angels. The angels are way out here. The people are inside, much closer to Jesus. That's part of that same emphasis from the book of Hebrews, right? Okay. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And there is more, much more about the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Now, the verse is a quote, plus a little bit more, from our section of Psalm 22. And you notice that in what John is telling us here in Revelation 19, the voice is coming from the throne. From the throne, right? So, on the throne in heaven, this is where God is. Sometimes we see the Father, sometimes we see the Holy Ghost, but mostly we see the Lamb there, right? The second person of the Trinity. This is our access point to God. This is where God meets us. This is Jesus. And the Lord who was suffering for us on Calvary's cross is the center of gravity, as he's plainly saying here in our heaven to come also. Wow. Back to Psalm 22. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. The Lord has not despised or been disgusted with the plight of the oppressed one. Who is that oppressed one? Me. Okay, I heard me from the front row. I thought the first obvious answer was going to be Jesus, who is, God has heard his son's prayer, and now he's taking him right through the suffering and responding. And it's us. I think that's just great. It's both, isn't it? So the oppressed one, I think David is caught kind of after the fact in here too, right? So everybody who prayed this psalm, the oppressed one, God has not despised them. Now, what's our certainty for that? What's our warrant? What holds it all together? It's what he did for Jesus, which Jesus expresses in the psalm, with the plight of the oppressed one. Notice how individual and personal that is. He has not hidden his face from that person. It's really tough to do in English because you both want to capitalize it and not capitalize it, so you get that. But we just have to talk about it, right? So, the Lord heard when that oppressed person cried out to him for help. Now, if you're interested in doing some emphasizing, I think that cried out and then you want to underline or highlight to him. This is the mark of the Psalm of Lament. So it's not that we cry out. It's not some psychological scream therapy or something, right? The lament is a call to God. It's a why to God. It's how long to God. And it's a lament that's conducted in God's own words all the way through the Psalm of Lament, even to this joy and triumph section. My praise comes from you while I am among those assembled for worship. Who's talking there? It's first Christ, and it's also, well, yeah, that's right, and us, You see, we're implicated in there. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who fear the Lord. Oppressed people will eat until they are full. I've got a suggestion here. This has very little to do with the psalm, but I'm scheduled to preach on Monday, Thursday evening for Holy Communion and the text. So I'm going to be preaching on the Passover, and if you're looking for a recommendation for some reading that may push you more into the biblical text on the Lord's Supper, maybe you already know this, but I just recently ran into the short story Babbitt's Feast. Is that a title? I see some heads going. Some heads going. Yes. Do you know the story or the movie or both?
The story.
The story. Yeah. So this is by. Do you remember her name? This is the same person who's behind that movie Out of Africa. You see, I was just taking a quick look around. I don't see any notebooks open. Oh, there's maybe one back there. I've almost always got students who are checking me in real time on what I'm saying. So whatever the name of that Scandinavian woman is who wrote the book that's behind the movie Out of Africa, this is her short story, Babette's Feast. You've got to take a look at this. So in here, there's a little group of Norwegian Lutherans. And it includes, it's a dwindling congregation. They're getting older and older, and they're not bringing in any young people. And it centers around the old father pastor. He's called the Dean, who had died. They're about to celebrate his 100th birthday very solemnly and not too happily, I think. It's down to just a handful of people in the congregation. And the Deans are the former Lutheran pastor's two daughters, whose names are Martina and Philippa. Martina as in Martin Luther, and Philippa as in Philip Melanchthon. You'll love this. The Lutherans don't come off real well in there, but they get saved. So it's actually about the Lord's Supper. So if you read the short story, Paul and I like always to have something we're reading. We just took, I think it was our reading for two nights running. We read through the whole short story. There's a feast, which turns out to be the Lord's Supper in here, which is done at great cost. The person, Babette, who did the feast, right, presented this amazing gift to these people, which they didn't really know what to do with. She did this at great cost. It sounds like at the end she's just about ready to die, actually. And parts of the feast that one of the now elderly unmarried Lutheran sisters thought was grotesque, the turtle for the turtle soup and stuff. It just brings out one memory after the other of the way people look at or don't look at the Lord's Supper. So anyhow, seeing this verse about eating until they are full, those folks enjoyed this grace alone feast. They ate till they were full, and they went outside and they couldn't remember a lot of the particulars, but they looked at the world a whole new way. And that might just be, if you like the literature stuff to push you back into the Bible, that might be a nice little footnote to your meditations for Monday, Thursday this week. Oppressed people will eat until they are full. Those oppressed Lutherans in Babette's feast, who were oppressed by their own not paying enough attention to the gospel, I suppose. Even see this hope even for us. Okay. Those who look to the Lord will praise him. May you live forever. Those who look to the Lord, this is the orientation. The Psalms of Lament are Godward. The complaints are to him. Call upon me in the day of trouble. God does not just allow suffering. God is actually responsible for the suffering. Everything is in his hands. The devil doesn't get to do it to Job unless God authorizes it. The buck stops here, you know. So may you live forever. I'm not sure what to do with that. That's not a very familiar Hebrew, or for that matter, English phrase to me. I assume it's the kind of things that maybe the Jewish people would have said to each other in David's day, maybe in our Lord's day too. May you live forever. Yeah, sounds like a good blessing. All the ends of the earth will remember and return to the Lord. All the families from all the nations will worship you. Excuse me. Because the kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations. I have another note down here from Revelation. How about if we look up Revelation chapter 11, and we're after verse 15 ultimately.
Dr. Schultz?
Yes.
On that living forever, there's a cross-reference of John 6:51.
Did you look that up?
I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
What a nice parallel. Right. So in John 6, we're usually at pains to mention. Yeah, 6:51. Yeah. 6:51 would be a great parallel there. I'll try to include that next time in my notes, too. We're usually at pains there to say that Jesus is not talking specifically about Holy Communion in John 6. What he certainly is talking about is his incarnation. So that just fits so well. Thanks. Have you had a chance also to find your way down to Revelation 11? And then down to verse 15. Here I'm not even going to try to bring in some context. If I did, you'd want to talk about all sorts of mysterious things. So, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Sound familiar? Yeah, you want to sing it, don't you? That's Handel's Messiah. What great lyrics you came up with, Mr. Handel. It's all scripture all the way through.
Yeah.
So it's just glorious stuff. And you'll notice that Jesus has been talking, thanks be to him, not only about dying for all of the Jewish people, but for all the nations, reaching out even to us Gentiles. The kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations. All prosperous people on earth will eat and worship. There's that eating again. I think you can put Babbitt's Feast in there a second time if you want to, right? We'll eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will kneel in front of him, even those who are barely alive. That sounds to me like Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be descendants who serve him, a generation that will be told about the Lord. They will tell people yet to be born about his righteousness, that he has finished it. All right, so right about verse 30, and certainly going into verse 31, you realize that as we sit here for this afternoon during Holy Week in 2018 in a lower place called Wisconsin, right, that these scriptures are fulfilled. That far beyond what most people would have guessed when Jesus was dying by himself on the cross, right? Far beyond that, what he said when he said it is finished was said in what we recognize in grammar as a pluperfect tense. That means it was accomplished once, but the ripples and the effect last forever and ever and ever. His work on the cross, witnessed in Psalm 22, and his resurrection have reached even over here to the other side of the world, to people who have no claim really on having blood from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I assume for most of us, if not all of us, but we've still been brought into his family. And that last half of a verse, that he has finished it, he has done it, might be the simplest way to translate David's Hebrew in there. He has done it. Now, I gave you a footnote, I think, in here. Yeah, literally, he has acted. So the best way to know God is not to sit back and speculate about him, which can go all wacky and wild without too much trouble, but to study his works, right? His works, especially in the person of Jesus, but the things that he has done. And here is that work. He has promised and sent his Messiah for us all. He has done it. Every once in a while I start off a sermon, or more often than not I start off with the line in the sermon. I say, this is the most important verse in the entire Bible. And I think really, you know, for any of us who are called to preach, we should always feel that about the text that we're preaching for that Sunday or service. But this would be a really good candidate for one of the ultra-important sentences from God's Word. He has done it. He has done it. He has done it. You know, everything fulfilled. It is complete. It is finished. Our class is not quite finished, so we've got some time to step back or to step into, especially that second half of Psalm 22. So what questions do you have, or what help do you have for me from your study Bible? Either way is fine. Yeah, please.
So when he cried from the cross, it is finished. Is that the parallel or not?
I think it is. I think it is. It's not a verbatim quote, so I'll be glad to repeat it. So when Jesus said from the cross, it is finished, I made a passing comment to that. Is that this last verse? It's not a verbatim quote, but it's very closely related. So I've got this nice whiteboard here. Remember I suggested the Bible Hub before online, so you can actually check me out on this if you're minded to.
I know.
When Jesus said, is quoted as saying, it is finished. We assume that Jesus was speaking Aramaic, a kind of Hebrew, when he was on the cross, as he apparently did during his ministry, or most of his ministry. So, Talitha cum, little girl, get up, right? We know that because the gospel writer mentions it, that when Jesus spoke the beginning of Psalm 22, it was Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. We're hearing the Hebrew in there. However, Jesus is quoted for the most part in Greek. So the New Testament is written in inspired Greek text. So the word, it is finished, actually is just one word. It looks like this. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Now, this word, telos or telos in here, is a word that means the goal or the end or the conclusion. So let me just digress for a minute so I can keep my philosopher's card active. When Aristotle, the pagan Aristotle, who lived about 350 years before the fullness of time, before God was born in Bethlehem, when he was talking about ethics, how human beings should live together, he said, if we can find out what the final cause or the purpose of the human being is, then we should know how we ought to live. And the term that he used for the purpose, sometimes called the final cause of the human being, is this word telos, T-E-L-O-S. Aristotle couldn't get where he needed to go because he didn't have God's word about the Son of Man, that you care for him, and Christ, alas. But he had this word, and this word then, you know, is an instance of God using the Greek philosophers to warm up the Greek language for the New Testament, just like he used the Romans to build the roads for the Apostle Paul to do his missionary journeys, I think. Okay? So the word telos, once again, means goal. So when Jesus said, it is finished, he said, I have achieved my goal, right? And then you could say, well, another way of saying that from our standpoint would be, he has acted. God has done it. Do you see? It's two different languages, so that pluperfect thing, you know, with the happens once and continues, is blatant in this word from the New Testament Greek. I think that it's latent in Psalm 22, because everything that's coming before this talks about how this is going to go on and grow and grow, and God's kingdom wins out. Yeah. So that's what we've got. So I think it would be an interesting meditation or an interesting sermon text when you come to it is finished to consider this last part of Psalm 22.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What else would we like to talk about regarding Psalm 22? Now, I worked so hard to move myself along here. We've got time, and you have to use it. Or, remember my strategy from last week, I can always come up with a quiz. So, let's hear those good questions.
I'll just make a comment and maybe a question. That
yeah.
I was analyzing the Book of Mormon, and their prophecies are blatant. Not latent.
Yeah, okay.
Which is a latent seems to be a mark of prophecy of the Bible. I was wondering why that is. Or
yeah, I believe that's the first time that the Book of Mormon has been mentioned during any of my studies of Psalm 22. Yeah, so we've got a well-read group. By the way, perfectly appropriate. I think just reminding us about Luther again, you know that Luther was not terribly afraid of the Muslim faith. He said, if you want to know whether that's right or not, keep on reading your Bible, but then read the Quran too, right? So I think this is just a very thoughtful approach. Don't stop reading your Bible for 2 months to read the Book of Mormon, but you know, keep on reading your Bible and check out what's there so you know for yourself. So when I was using the blatant and the latent before, remember I was using it for the Old and New Testament.
Right.
Yeah. So I'm not sure that our conversation about this last verse in Psalm 22 is a matter of latent and blatant, except, as I suggested, it wouldn't occur to most of us to think it is finished when we hear "and he acted" in English. But I think the connection is a lovely one and a solid one. In fact, the next time I preach on "it is finished," I think I'm going to spend some more time on Psalm 22. Thanks.
Why did God do it? Do we have any indication why he did it?
Yeah.
It wasn't so blatant in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I've got a wiseacre. I've got a wiseacre answer for you. you know, this gospel stuff actually is clear as a bell to the people in the Old Testament. We are just not so smart. If you think about Abraham sacrificing Isaac, Genesis 22, holy cow, right? So Abraham goes ahead with sacrificing Isaac, and you remember that just before he went up on the mountain taking just Isaac with him for the sacrifice, he tells his servants to wait here, we will come back to you. Mm-hmm. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was putting a few things together. So for instance, he realized that he was expecting to sacrifice Isaac because God had personally and unmistakably told him, this is what you're going to do, and so he was doing it. He also knew that Isaac is the next link in the Messiah promise, because God had explicitly said, after Abraham and Sarah and Abraham messed things up, God explicitly said, no, it's through Isaac that the promise is going to be reckoned. And yet Isaac hadn't had any children yet. So Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac, burn him up as a Holocaust offering, I assume, and he's going to sit down on Mount Moriah until God raises him from the dead. And with the possible distant exception of the Book of Job, not one book of the Bible has yet been written down. Moses is going to do that during the Exodus, right? So, I mean, talk about people knowing what's up. From that, from the Savior promise, from the fact Isaac hadn't had kids, Abraham deduced that God was going to have to raise him from the dead. Phew. That's pretty blatant, I guess, for Abraham. But not for us. I wouldn't have gotten that. You know, so the problem is with us. So Augustine is basically saying, you know, what you should do is you should read the Old Testament through the New. And for us, for we who are slower on the uptake and aren't poring over every word of God the way the Old Testament writers apparently were, seeking to find out what the Spirit in Christ was teaching them, we need that. So it looks much more hidden in the Old Testament. And of course, you can make all sorts of blatant comments about golden tablets and other odd things if you want to, but it doesn't have anything to do with the Savior. Yeah, so. Thanks. I like that latent and blatant thing. I think that's another gift from Augustine. Those doctrines are there in the Old Testament, but they're crystal clear, unmistakable, even to modern schmucks like us. Right? They're there in the New Testament, as you can see. The book of Hebrews would be a great book to use for that, as Matthew's gospel especially is, to show us what was there all along in the Old Testament promises.
And then we get to Revelation and it's all like mud again.
It's just like mud. Yeah. Well, dear Dr. German, I think we should have a series on the book of Revelation, and I think maybe you should do that. You were so good on Psalm 119. Yeah, that's fair. That's fair. Yeah.
I was thinking about Romans 5 with we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. That doesn't put us to shame. And I was thinking, it doesn't say pain in there. You were making the distinction between pain and suffering, and that's very, talk about blatant statement for suffering.
Yeah.
Five. What is it? Two. And following. So, then, in your article, well, and then, of course, Jesus being the one in Psalm 22, but then you say that the troubles and joys of daily life, as God's doing, do not try to see through them, but rather they're there. They're going to be there.
Yes.
It's really almost a privilege as a Christian to have those.
Well,
it is.
Yeah.
I think.
Right. So in the work that I usually do, I'm generally so focused on talking about things in the middle of the suffering and not so much afterwards. Sven Kierkegaard, a 19th century, it'll be the 1800s, Lutheran philosopher that you may know, says, we certainly have enough professors of suffering, we don't need any more. And I'm always aware of that. So, as a consequence, I'm kind of focused on this. But since you suggested Romans, I do have something to offer you on that fine observation you made. I'm going to take us to chapter 8, which for many of us is where the stuff that he starts in 5 really hits the ground. So in Romans chapter 8, if you look with me down to verse 18, I'll start reading at verse 18, okay? Romans 8 at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, it's really hard, and maybe I shouldn't stop reading there, because this amazing stuff is coming up at the end of Romans 8 about how nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. But let's just dwell for a second with two things. First of all, in verse 18, we notice St. Paul taking suffering seriously. As you said, not to try to look through it or around it, but to look at folks who are suffering and not to try to become Christian scientists about it or possibility thinkers or pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, which doesn't work anyhow. Those of us who have gone through suffering are here to tell you. So Paul takes it seriously. Paul would certainly also be a premier example. There doesn't seem to be any of the apostles who did not suffer tremendously, but Paul's stuff is really well documented because he wrote so much, right? So he is beaten and he's stoned and he's imprisoned and he's got this thorn in the flesh, right, and all of that. Okay, so he's taking this seriously. The point is that suffering is heavy, but his exact wording in here talks about the glory to be revealed to us as if this was a balance scale. So the suffering is heavy if the suffering is over here. It has to be taken seriously, but weighed against heaven with Christ, that's the one thing that will outweigh the suffering. Actually, for reasons we've been talking about with Psalm 22. Now, if we go down to verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, ... because of him who subjected it. There's an interesting word that St. Paul uses in there. So the word futility looks kind of odd to us, I'm thinking. And maybe you don't even quite want to be asked, what exactly does that sentence mean about being subjected to futility, not by its own will, but by God's will? What is this? And an interesting thing is that Paul uses a very rare Greek word in here that's translated futility. This is one of those Greek words that I don't think has anything in common with an English word that any of us would recognize. So I'll just mention it's the word metiateti. Now, the thing of it is that this is a particular word from the Greek translation of the Old Testament done about 150 BC, the Septuagint translations. You remember the Septuagint was done primarily by the Jewish people as a way of keeping their sons and daughters and everybody else from being assimilated by the Greeks. It was kind of like, oi, the kids don't know the Hebrew so much anymore, right? So they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the common language of Greek. Now, St. Paul, as we know, is perfectly capable of, I think he had the Old Testament memorized in Hebrew, was perfectly capable of giving his own translations into Greek or whatever straight from the Hebrew. But he also was aware of the Septuagint. We find that he, and a little bit some of the other apostles, sometimes quote verbatim from that Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Paul is grabbing one particular very significant word for futility, this metiateti. It's a word from the book of Ecclesiastes. Mm-hmm. And in Ecclesiastes, where we have that phrase, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, or vanity of vanities, all is vanity, this is that word. Do you see? So what Paul is saying is God imposed vanity or meaninglessness on his creation. This is a central piece in understanding suffering. What God has done is he has visited suffering on his creation. We can actually identify the place where he does that in Genesis 3 after the fall. He imposes suffering on Adam and Eve. You remember that very tough to listen to thing that happened to our greatest grandparents. Not as the automatic fallout from the fall into sin, but by God's express will. He steps in and says that. Just as he had stepped in, may his name be praised, first of all with the gospel of the woman's seed who would crush Satan's head, the first promise of the Savior. Then after that, he visits suffering on the world. And suffering is well described as the experience that everything is meaningless, right? When you are suffering, it's as if just nothing makes sense, right? I can report that with the sufferings and death of two of our kids. It's like, you know the passages, the Bible passages are all there, but what can possibly make sense of somebody dying at age 1 or at age 14, right? What in the world can bring meaning to this? That's what we experience in suffering, yes? Some of you probably have chronic suffering of your own. Some of you have loved ones with whom you suffer. Some of you, your heart just goes out to so many people who are suffering. It's that experience of meaninglessness. And I'm about to tell you that actually life is meaningless. Apart from Christ. This is also the message of Ecclesiastes. 11 some chapters of this doesn't work and this doesn't work and this doesn't work and this doesn't work. Very philosophical. So check out every possible philosophy of life you could have, and it's meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless, wise King Solomon reports, until you get down to the last chapter. To listen to the words of the one shepherd and to fear God and obey his commands, which is the whole duty of the human being. All right, so the suffering that Paul talks about so carefully and so powerfully in here is actually the experience of meaningless at its dregs. We were talking a little bit during the break or before we got rolling tonight and mentioned that actually... Well, I think a couple others were, sorry, that suffering, which is a common human experience, does not interpret itself. So we suffer, but along with the suffering, we don't get the meaning of it. In fact, it feels meaningless. Now, that's because it's a whole huge push to Christ and his word. Nothing else will do. This is Saint Augustine, again, a very important Christian thinker, the opening of his book, Confessions. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and we are not at rest until we find our rest in you. Well, outside of the Bible, that has got to be one of the most powerful sentences ever written.
Yeah.
So what we find in that huge section you started us off on with Paul in Romans is that Paul comes down here and he says, okay, so God imposed vanity or meaninglessness on all of creation. In suffering, there's nowhere to go to escape from this. You can entertain yourself to death if there's no suffering going on, I suppose, and not pay attention. But in suffering, you can't avoid it. You cannot avoid it. And that's where the Bible needs to be brought in. That's where Christ should be brought in. Speaking of which, here's another section from that same chapter. Okay, how about if I just keep on reading? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Quite inescapable, right? And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the judgment day stuff. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's hearkening back to that chapter 5 stuff. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, weakness doesn't mean we need a little push. Weakness means we are vulnerable and incapable. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I'm going to offer you the thought that when we preach and do this passage in confirmation class, we usually say that even when we don't have the words to pray, the Spirit is interceding for us, the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that's wrong, but I also would point out that this too is a push to become more at home in God's words. So think about Psalm 22. If you don't know Psalm 22, you don't have the words for your groanings. If you do know Psalm 22 and the Psalms of Lament, you have God's words for your groaning. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How do you know what the will of God is? Psalm 22 and Christ and so forth. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Doesn't that sound for just a second like the conclusion of Psalm 22 also? Mm-hmm. Right? And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Did all of that. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, I'm sorry for interrupting that, but you just really should keep on going here. It just gets better and better if that's possible. But what I would like to point out is, despite the fact that people often talk about Romans or talk about suffering as if you can look at your life and on balance, you'll see that God is a good God, because basically there's more good stuff than suffering. That is not what Paul is saying. Also, that's not the case. What Paul is saying is that we know God is good, not because we've done a ledger of good stuff in our lives and bad stuff in our lives, and we find on balance we've got at least a little more good stuff. We know that God is good for one reason and one reason only. What is it?
Word tells us.
That's right. And what does it explicitly tell us in here? Absolutely on target. He has given his only begotten Son
for us all.
That's how we know that he's good. You don't know that he's good based on your experience of life. You don't know that he's good on tallying up the good stuff versus the bad stuff. In fact, you'll get the opposite outcome from that calculation. Right? We know that he is good, G-O-O-D, good, because he has given his only begotten Son. Now, that's something to hold on to, or that's something that guarantees God is holding on to us. If you take Jesus out, I'm here to tell you as a philosopher and a theologian, if you take Jesus out, there is no ground for claiming that God is good. I think we've got enough life experience in the room right now. You know that that kind of calculating is not going to work. But because of the reality of Christ, because Christ is God and man and for us, because of Psalm 22 stuff, that's how we know that God is good. Even when it doesn't seem that way, this remains. He has done it. He's acted. It's finished. Thanks for putting us into Romans. This is just an important book to get at for this, too. So, I'm thinking about wrapping up, unless you have a last... Yes.
If anyone has not read your book, The Problem of Suffering, you should read it. It's the only answer to the suffering that Christians endure because you endure it. But, you know, allowing people to lament or even pointing to that.
Yeah, thanks for saying so. I think to put it a slightly different way, I think that when we are suffering or when we're looking after people who are suffering, with the best of intent, we're looking all over the place for stuff to do. The first thing I think is to realize that you can waste an awful lot of time by doing that because the place to go is Christ and Scripture for the reasons Paul has been explaining here and that David shows us in Psalm 22. And then I'm going to go ahead and say, too, I think that our Reformed neighbors and people who have this possibility thinking bent and who talk about the seven steps for the highly successful Christian, they don't seem to have any understanding of Christ and the Scripture at all. And this becomes doubly criminal when it's people looking for comfort in times of suffering, because Christ is it, right? These Psalms are it. So I did mention when we've talked, I didn't always have the most noble reading reasons for writing that book. Part of it was I was just sick to death of the things I had to protect my wife and family from, the ditzy things people were saying about suffering and the loss of our kids. But the little book is really, thanks to God, it's really about Christ. I mean, where else are you going to go? And so that's what we need to encourage each other with, is Christ and His Word.
I think the laments help us to know the depth of God's love for us. Because without that depth of love, He couldn't possibly love this creation, His creation, as it has progressed. And if any of us wants to look at love, look at the Father's love.
Here He is. Yeah. Yeah. Well said. I think along with that, those of us who have lived in this veil of tears, right? We also know nothing else is going to satisfy. So we want to say that too. But if you want to know God's love, you look at Christ. Look at His Word. And I'm going to just say it again. These Psalms of Lament are just exactly the right medicine for us who are suffering.
My parents experienced some suffering at the end of their lives, towards the end of their lives. And yet, as they walked into heaven, you saw that joy, peace, and they were experiencing the ultimate love of their Father.
This is the reality of things, isn't it? And we know that even today, while you're apart from them, we know that because of what Paul is saying us about God's love in giving His Son for us. And this is bedrock.
Right.
Yeah, thanks so much. Last comment.
Just wanted to point out that I get my readings prior, long and boy. Somebody noted that verse 19, the me is the Septuagint has monogene.
So we're looking at Psalm 22.
Yeah, Psalm 22, 19. And,
would you mind repeating your comment on verse 19?
The word me is monogene. Yet do not be so far away, O Lord, come quickly to help me.
Mm-hmm.
O my strength, And as I understand it, monogenes is the same as what's found in John 3:16.
So it's monogenes. That's the word that we're looking for there. I wasn't aware of that in the Septuagint, so I'd have to look that up. Thanks. Yeah, it's another helpful recommendation for all of us. Thank you. Yeah. Noah? No, we'll take it quickly, briefly.
This past week, I met a guy who is about to defend his PhD on Thomas Aquinas. Talk about a speculative theologian. Something about Aquinas. And I got to talking with him, and he was very upset about people who believe that God is a person because, in his own words, that expletive didn't lift a finger during the Holocaust. There was nothing, and I'm not saying it's not there in Aquinas, because maybe it is, but the way he was trying to work through issues of suffering in a speculative way was just not working for him. And I thought that was a pretty, and this is a smart guy. It's powerful to look at what it would be without Christ.
Thank you. So there's a real-life example. Now, by the way, if we have this straight, so Thomas Aquinas is the official philosopher for the Roman Catholic Church. I was commenting in class this morning, they were very late to the game on this because he was in the 1200s AD, and it wasn't until the 1800s that they officially certified him as their philosopher. It's one of those kind of way after the fact things. But Thomas Aquinas apparently said at the very end of his life, compared with Christ, every word that I have written is rubbish. And perhaps we can take that as his last word too. So Christ is all in all. And I think we get squeezed toward that, but we can't know that, and we can't be framed and informed by that apart from Christ and his word, as you said. And that's just a very fine stop to our work today. So let's close with the blessing, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Just delightful to be with you all again.